It is getting warmer out there. Not exactly a pleasant day today, but it is warmer. And as the weather gets warmer and as we head towards springtime and get into the Easter season, it has been my tradition over the years. This is about the most liturgical thing we do at First Alliance, is I try to preach for just a few weeks from the life of Christ. And I usually do that by preaching from the Gospels. I want to do it this year, but in a different way. I'm not going to actually preach from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the things that we know about the Bible, and the resurrected Jesus himself was very clear about this, is that the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, is actually about Jesus, right? He doesn't show up by name in every chapter, of course, especially in the Old Testament, but Jesus is clearly the unifying element in all of Scripture. It all hangs on him. He is the main character. And when we think about Jesus in the Old Testament, we often might think about the prophetic books, the books by prophets like Micah, who in chapter 5 of his book talks about how there's going to be a king born one day in Bethlehem, but his origins are actually ancient and from olden times. And we realize that's a prophecy about Jesus coming. Or we might think of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where Isaiah says that a virgin will conceive and she will have a son and she will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we think about those prophetic passages, and there's many, many, many more that talk about the coming of Jesus. And we realize that, he's talked about in the Old Testament as well. But one of the books that might get overlooked, even though you don't normally think of it as a prophetic book, and even though it may refer to Jesus more than any other book in the Old Testament, is the book of Psalms. Jesus is all over the Psalms, and in fact, that's especially true in some Psalms that are usually referred to as messianic. You've probably heard that word. That's a term that you're familiar with. It means having to do with the Messiah. Messianic Psalms having to do with the Messiah. Now, of course, we just sang a song about the Messiah, right? Did you know what you were singing about? What's the Messiah? Who's the Messiah? Jesus is the Messiah, okay? The Messiah is simply, it's a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. And when you see the word Christ, that is simply the Greek version of that word, Messiah, the anointed one. As the Jewish people in the Old Testament read their scriptures, they understood that the Messiah was going to be a very special person, a very special future king of Israel. He would be a descendant of King David, and in fact, he would reign on the throne of King David forever. He would unite the people of Israel. He would deliver them from all their enemies. He would be a perfectly just and wise king. His reign would be perfect. And the reason that his reign would actually last forever is that Messiah, in addition to being the son of David, would in some mysterious way also be the son of God. That's what the Jews believed, and they looked forward to his coming. And the Messiah, the Christ, is referred to in many, many of the Psalms. In some of the Messianic Psalms, the Messiah is clearly the main character throughout the whole thing. In others, there are just references to him in certain verses. Some of the Psalms of the Old Testament were clearly recognized by the Jewish people to be Messianic. They knew they were about the Christ. One example would be Psalm 110. You might remember the week before Jesus died, on that Tuesday afternoon, he was kind of arguing back and forth with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees during the last week of his life there. They had been trying to give him a hard time, and they were testing him from the Bible, and he was passing all the tests. And after they were done, he decided to give them a hard time. And so he asked them a question, and he quoted Psalm 110, and he said, how can the Messiah be the son of David when David calls him his Lord? Because in Psalm 110, Jesus quoted where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so Jesus took those religious leaders and he kind of turned things on, turned them on their ear and said, figure that one out. Well, one day soon we will look at Psalm 110 and we will try to figure that one out. Okay, but it was very, my point is that everyone knew that Psalm 110 was about the Christ, about the Messiah. On the other hand, there are some other psalms that were not necessarily thought of as messianic psalms before Jesus. But after he came, it became very obvious that these particular psalms were in fact referring to the Messiah or Christ. Today we're going to look at one of those, so please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we're going to read the whole psalm. I And I'm going to get where there's more light. Everybody there? All right. For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, the Psalm of David. David must have had, this is a very special psalm for him because he told them what tune to sing it to. But here's how it goes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Didn't think that song was that long, did you? It ends kind of happy. Now, before we apply this to Jesus, let's go ahead and look at what this psalm would have meant and how it would have been understood by those who first read it. This is a psalm of David, of course, and it probably speaks to a particular time in David's life. It's obviously a very dark and painful psalm, especially at the beginning, and it speaks of one of the most fearful things that can ever happen to a human being, and that is to be abandoned by everyone. I remember a counseling professor in seminary telling us that he believed that fear of abandonment is perhaps the greatest fear that we have as human beings, perhaps even greater than the fear of death. As you think about it, you might want to reflect on times you yourself have perhaps felt abandoned or forsaken or forgotten, left alone. Have you ever had a time when you felt like nobody understood what you were going through? Really, nobody seemed to care. You're kind of crying out into the darkness and literally no one was listening. If you've ever felt like that or if you feel like that right now, you can definitely relate to Psalm 22. That's where the author is. But the most shocking thing about Psalm 22 is that it appears that the psalmist has been abandoned not just by all the other people in his life, but by God himself. And that's a really frightening thing to think about. Did you ever have a time when you were a kid and you were waiting outside for your mom or dad to pick you up from school or from a practice or a lesson or something like that, and they didn't come? Or maybe they were just really, really, really late. Ever have that panic when you were a kid? I still remember to this day the one time my mom did that. One time. I think she had a car emergency or something. She had a good excuse. But that was like panic time for me, right? Because mom did not forget. There was no way mom would forget. There was no chance. It didn't happen. Dad? He was pretty good, all right? But mom? Never. That's why I was so freaked out. Where is mom? I started thinking about that movie I had seen about the rapture a few weeks before that, you know? Where's mom? Something must have been keeping, because she always shows up. It's the same way with God, only a lot more so than your mother. That's why the first line of this psalm on its face actually makes no sense, because if you call God my God, my God, my God, by definition, does he forsake you? No. God doesn't leave you or forsake you, especially if you call him my God and you're his child. And yet, that's what appears to be happening. David is crying out again and again and again in daytime and nighttime. And each time he expects to get some kind of answer, but all he gets is silence over and over again. No matter how loud he cries, no matter what kinds of words he uses, no matter how desperate he gets, no matter how much he hurts, God's not showing up. Some of you know exactly how he was feeling. It's puzzling to us, and it's puzzling to him, because if you look at verses 3, 4, and 5, you see that God showed up for other people, just not him. Look at verses 4 and 5. He was there for others. He was there for our forefathers. They cried to you, O God, and you actually answered. They were in trouble, and you delivered them. They trusted you, and you showed up. So why not me? I'm crying. I'm in trouble. I'm trusting. Doesn't compute. David actually reaches his low point at the beginning of verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Just a couple quick observations here. The first one is that when everybody else abandons you, it seems like God has abandoned you too. Especially if those are people that you thought you could count on, maybe even your loved ones. Why does it seem like God has abandoned you if everybody else abandons you? Well, isn't God the one who gave you those people? Isn't God the one who put you in that family, who gave you that spouse, those children, those parents? Isn't he the one that put you in that church where they're supposed to love you and care about you, but they don't seem to care? So if all those loved ones are one way that God shows up and shows you his love and care, then what happens when they fall down on the job? Apparently, God doesn't care anymore. David connects the rejection of people with the rejection of God. But let me make a second observation, maybe even more powerful, and that's when you are abandoned and forsaken, forgotten by everybody, when there is no one there for you, when no one understands what you're going through, when you reach out for words of affirmation and approval or even acceptance from people and all you ever hear is put-downs and criticism, and when no one seems to care whether you even exist, it can make you feel less than human. I am a worm, not a man. Who pays any attention to a worm? Who's going to stop to help a worm? This is a dark place. Maybe I don't even qualify for God's help. Maybe I did something. Maybe there's something wrong with me that makes me different than all those other people who are always giving testimonies of how God came through for them. I guess it's me. Why would I ever think that God would show up for someone like me? And if you've never been through that cycle of thinking, I can guarantee you that you know someone very close, sitting probably close to you right now, who has been through it. And maybe is going through it now. What do you say to such a person? What do you say to yourself if that person is you? As we read through this psalm, and of course we can't comment on every verse, but it may seem like the turning point of the psalm was over in like verse 22 or so, where David's language gets more positive. But I don't think that's where the turning point is. I believe the turning point in this psalm is actually verses 9 and 10. The psalm is still pretty brutal for a while after that. In fact, it almost seems to get worse, but it's pretty clear to me that starting in verse 11, all the words are spoken in faith, whereas before that, they were mostly spoken in despair. You see, now instead of complaining that God's not listening, David again starts calling out to God as if he is, because in some sense he knows he is. What happens in 9 and 10? Well, in 9 and 10 is where David remembers where he came from. And if you want, you can write down in your margin there next to verses 9 and 10, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, if you're familiar with that, that's the psalm where David expands on the ideas in verses 9 and 10, where he says, God, you've searched me and you know me. I was not hidden from you when my form was put together in my mother's womb. And you hem me in behind and before. You know all my thoughts, all my words before anything even happens. Your thoughts to me are so precious to me. That's Psalm 139. See, David remembers here. At his lowest point, he remembers now that he is a special creation of God himself, and that God has been with him ever since he came from his mother's womb. And David's been depending on God's love and faithfulness since he was an infant, and his relationship with God goes back even farther than that, farther than he can remember. Are you feeling forsaken this morning? Are you tempted to despair, to give up? Maybe to take your own life? Have you considered that the one who made you, who designed you, who has been there from the beginning, who has made you for a purpose and for a relationship with him, would never, ever, ever abandon you? You're right, it doesn't make sense. Because God doesn't abandon us, especially after all he has invested in you over the course of your life, starting at the very beginning. So hang in there. He won't be silent forever. He will not be silent forever. He does not forsake the one who trusts in him. Some of you need to memorize Psalm 27:10. It's one of the most precious verses in the Bible. It's going to come up on the screen here, but it says this. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. David finally remembers this truth. And so he's able to call out, even into the silence. He's not getting an answer yet, but he's still calling out. Sometimes we have to do that, to cry out to God, even when our words seem to echo in the darkness, because the darkness won't last forever. I don't know where the light switch is in your bedroom, but do you ever turn on the light, look at where all the stuff is all over the floor and where the bedposts are and everything, and then turn off the light and then make your way through the dark to get to your bed. Anyone ever do that? Or am I just weird? You do that, okay. Why can you do that? Because when the lights are on, you can kind of memorize what it looks like, right? And then even though it's pitch black, you remember. You kind of have that after vision. You can find your way around. As long as you don't wait too long, then you whack your knee on something, right? When the lights are on, it's a lot better. When the lights are off, sometimes you got to remember what it was like when the lights were on. Ever heard this one? Don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. Don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. I didn't make that up, but I love it. Go back to the last time that you heard his voice. Go back to the last time that you knew he was there. Go back to the last time the lights were on. He's not going to go away forever. Now let's change gears now and talk about Jesus for a minute, because remember, he's the main character here. Most of you know that as Jesus hung on the cross on Mount Calvary, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted word for word exactly the first line of this song. And Jesus was not just teaching a Bible lesson from the cross, okay? Those words were a perfect expression of how he was feeling at that moment. Because remember, Jesus really was forsaken by his heavenly Father. Not permanently, but for a time. When Jesus hung upon that cross, he was being rejected by God so that we could be accepted by God in his place. He was being temporarily disowned so that we could be forever adopted. You can say it lots of different ways, but it really happened. And it must have been absolutely unbearable for Jesus, who had lived, if you think about it, in perfect relationship with his Father from eternity past up until that moment, and then suddenly his Father folds his arms, turns around, and says, "I don't know you." That's what Jesus went through. But it's also worth mentioning that, my God, why have you forsaken me," were not Jesus' final words. That wasn't the last thing he said. He said a few other things after that, right, including, "It is finished," which kind of reminds me a little bit of the last phrase of this psalm where it says, "God has done it." But his final words were actually this. They were words of great faith in God. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." By the way, also a word-for-word quote of a psalm of David, Psalm 31:5. You see, the Son of David, the Messiah, went through the same crisis of faith that David did, only on a much greater scale, with a lot more hanging in the balance, and Jesus emerged victorious. Now, in the process, he also went through all the horrible events of Psalm 22:12-18. And as we read through that, it probably really kind of got you there. I'm not going to go back and read them again, but one day you might want to read the crucifixion story from Matthew's gospel and then compare it to these verses. When you read about the words with which Jesus was taunted by the religious leaders as he hung on the cross, when you see the soldiers casting lots for his garments, and especially when you examine the descriptive language here in Psalm 22, and you see that it's a shockingly accurate portrayal of crucifixion written 1,000 years before Christ and several hundred years before crucifixion was actually invented, I think you'll find it's a powerful testimony to the accuracy and the power of predictive biblical prophecy. And in addition to crying out in desperation, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was indeed sending a message. So yeah, it was what he was feeling at the time, but he also kind of was teaching a lesson from the cross when he cried that out. Jesus was saying this. He was declaring, among other things, that Psalm 22 was about him. And that means he was saying that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Christ. So as we move to a close this morning, let me ask you, if that's the case, if what Jesus taught here is that Psalm 22 is a psalm about the Messiah, the King of Israel, then what does it tell you about the kind of king that Jesus is and what it means for us today? One of the more inspiring political leaders of the 20th century was a guy by the name of Nelson Mandela. Most of you know who that is. He was the first black president of South Africa. He became a kind of elder statesman for racial reconciliation throughout the world. He got the Nobel Peace Prize in 1993. Mandela was always a controversial figure. Not everybody liked his politics. Not everybody liked his economic beliefs. Not everybody liked some of the people that he associated with. But Mandela had one thing that they could not deny. He had lived a life of great suffering. Sent initially to Robben Island prison for several years, when he wasn't out in the hot sun crushing rocks into gravel, he spent the rest of his time housed in a 7-foot by 8-foot cell. So about the size of a handicapped bathroom stall. He wasn't in there the whole time, but all in all, his imprisonment lasted 27 years. When a man goes through suffering like that, and he somehow emerges from it, and he's not hating everyone and shaking his fist at the world, people stand up and take notice. Because great suffering often yields great credibility. And when people look for a leader, they often look for someone with the fortitude to make it through tough times without giving up. Someone who knows what it means to go through pain and heartbreak. Someone who can not only give orders, but also sympathize and show compassion. And that's what Mandela had. Something similar happened right here in the Christian Missionary Alliance. Our current president, John Stumbo, he was here about 1.5 years ago. He is a man who 10 years ago was very close to death. He was suffering from a mysterious illness that made him unable to eat. It sent him into a weeks-long coma. But when a man emerges from an experience like that, he has a new perspective. Because having looked death in the face, he knows what's important in life. And having suffered so greatly, he's gained a wisdom and a perspective that only comes from losing everything. So if you're looking for the ultimate person in whom you can put your trust, may I recommend to you Jesus Christ. No one has ever suffered like he did. No one has ever suffered the degree of unimaginable rejection and abandonment that Jesus experienced. No one's ever been that alone. No one. So if you think you're alone, rejected, forsaken, that nobody understands where you're at, maybe nobody even cares to understand, and you feel like no one can relate to that, think again. He understands, and he really cares. Jesus is the ultimate companion of the lonely person. He's been there. He is worthy of your trust as the one who can save you from sin because of what he accomplished on that cross, and he's also the one who can take charge of your very life because he can be trusted to lead you through both the good times and the bad times. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to suffer, to be hated, to be ridiculed and rejected, to be disowned by the people who are closest to him. And then come out on the other side. He suffered all the way to death and then past that point. And he came back. He is a worthy king. He can rule with wisdom and compassion. And wherever you're at today, whatever you're going through, whatever decision lies before you, he is inviting you to trust him. And here's the promise when you do put your trust in him. He will never reject you. He said it himself in John 6:37, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." He who comes to me, I will never cast out. Some of you know the old hymn. We're going to close with it today, even if you don't know it, so you'll learn it. It goes like this. The soul who on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's God talking. Do you believe him? Let's pray, then we'll sing a song, and the elders will come forward during that song, and we'll go to communion time. Lord, you are the creator of the entire universe, and it blows our mind to think that you care about us in some kind of personal and intimate way, because it doesn't really make sense that you could be able to do those things, and yet, God, we know that you can, and we know that you do. And Lord, not only are you acquainted with all of our ways, but you care. And Lord, I thank you for that right now. We do thank you together for that. And I pray for the one who right now feels abandoned, rejected, or the one who is perhaps trying to counsel or help someone who's feeling abandoned and rejected. Because that's a real thing. And Lord, it's painful, maybe the ultimate pain in some ways. But Jesus, you've been there. And I pray that as we draw close to you, you would show yourself to us as the forsaken king, the one who knows what it's like to go to that point of despair and despondency and yet come back in victory. And Lord, you can reach down into our pit and you can pull us out as well. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this awesome truth and for who you are and what you've done for us. And we celebrate that. In Jesus' name, amen.